We know that the Holy Day plan lays out for us God's plan. So every year we experience and we reaffirm our understanding as God reveals it to us in the Scriptures of what exactly God's plan is for mankind. Have we stopped to consider this isn't the way God intended it? This is not what God intended. You know, the Pharisees, I'm going to begin today in Matthew chapter 19. And while this particular issue is a question framed by the Pharisees about divorce and remarriage, it's a trap question for Christ. I'm not talking about divorce and remarriage today. It does, in context, lay a piece of the foundation we need, though. So I want to make sure that we frame it correctly. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3, and we'll read through verse 3 of Matthew chapter 19. And it says, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who had made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Well, if you're the Pharisees and you're sitting there, you're just saying to yourself, that's not what I asked. We didn't ask that question. You didn't even answer the question. Well, I think Christ knew he wasn't answering the question. They were trying to bait him, and he wasn't falling for the bait. And not having answered their question, they tried to corner him. In verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Now, what Christ answered is very instructive for us, and it does. This is the piece that I want to use today in this message as its foundation. And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Christ is saying that this was not what God intended. I doubt that there's a single person in the context of the question from the Pharisees who's ever been through a divorce and a remarriage says to themselves, "Yes, this is what God intended." No one does. No one believes that. So that's why this isn't a message about divorce and remarriage. It's about that point Christ is trying to make. What was it that God intended? We know that the plan of God today is. We know what that plan is. We rehearse it every single year. We know how the holy days lay out that plan. We know what's coming, and we know why it's coming. But stop and consider that from the beginning, it was not so. This is not what God intended. And there's a reason for that. Every element of the plan of God as we know it today was put in place because of the hardness of man's heart. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8. Remember, he said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, did this thing." Everything that man will have to endure leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, as prophesied in the plagues and the seals and the bowls and the vials and everything that we read in Scripture that must take place, that does not picture a time that any single one of us would like to be a part of. Every single one of those elements must happen, and they all must happen because of man and what man has done. It is not what God intended. It's not what God wanted. Let's consider today that God wants to deal with man, every single human being that has ever lived, very differently than what is portrayed in end time events. The one thing God did desire, though, above all else, as he desires for his Son, Jesus Christ, to return. For his Son, Jesus Christ, to bring in and to usher in his government. As Christ began his ministry, he went to the synagogue in Nazareth. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Beginning in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Stop and think about where Christ was coming from. What's on his mind as he begins his ministry? He is the God being who was the God being who created mankind. Everything physical was created by Jesus Christ as directed by God the Father. This is the same being that interacted with man from the very moment of his creation. This being knows human beings. What was on his mind as he became a human being himself? Well, he tells us the very first thing he does, how he launches his ministry, is to say, "I am here to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." What do these represent? They represent the state of brokenness of human beings. He could have given us a very long list of the things that represent the state of the broken nature of being a human being today. What was on his mind wasn't that the state exists, it's that the state shouldn't exist. And he was here to preach about how it will one day be fixed. It's not what God intended. Christ helped us to understand just how much he loved the covenant people who dwelt in Jerusalem, the same people who were constantly in pursuit of taking his life. Read over here in Matthew chapter 23. As we get this sense of Jesus Christ is trying to tell us that the way that we see people today, the way that he saw people at his time, the way that he has experienced with man, man's difficulties since man was created, was not the way God intended it. And it's not the way that he wanted it. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. We have before us the dichotomy of what it is that God wants, has always wanted for us. And it isn't pain and suffering and misery. It isn't the broken nature of who we are as human beings. We've done that to ourselves. The clue is right here. Who doesn't see and understand this reference of the mother hen? Well, Kevin and Blakeland have chickens, so I have to say this. To watch how they breed chickens that they're going to be using for either egg chickens or they're going to be using for meat chickens, this isn't the imagery that I see, because they haven't been letting the moms raise the babies. They buy them in bulk and then they raise them up kind of in mass production, I suppose you could say it that way. And I think a lot of people do it that way. It's just a whole lot easier. But from personal experience, we back up to a wetland in our subdivision. So we have a really, really, really big wetland behind us. You can't barely see to the other side of it. The trees are all up in between us. Can't see anybody on the other side of all. That's fantastic. And every year since we have almost every year since we've moved there. Probably our second, beginning with our second summer as it began to grow up, because it was pretty sparse when they first built it, because this was a new subdivision, and so that was a part of the land. So the city required them to turn that into parkland, essentially. It will later become the city of Vancouver's park to deal with. But it's a wetland, so we're not supposed to go back there, and they want that to be a nature preserve as well as an area in which flooding can overflow to. So that's what it's there for, to protect the neighborhood. But the byproduct is they also create a nature preserve there that we were able to purchase a lot that was backing up against. So our backyard, you walk out onto our back deck, and that's our view. Well, since the second year we were there, a bunch of geese flew through there, landed and spent some time there, and a couple stayed and had their babies. And I couldn't tell you year from year how many babies, but it ranged between probably 5 and 7. This year was a big year. I think they had 7 that all lived. They've had as few as 2 or 3. There's an eagle that comes for some reason. I think it's always during the hatching season. I think eagles are not stupid about this. And he perches across the big tree stumps that they place. And there's some 30-foot tall tree, basically just stumps that they plant in the ground there. And birds land on them all the time. Egrets come and visit us all the time and land on top and stare around in their snooty way. The eagle sits up there and watches. And so during the hatching season, this mother goose, we could see this the first couple years before it really overgrew, how protective she was. She would gather her chicks up under her wings to protect, especially when the eagle would come around. We got to watch that the first couple years. Now there's so much undergrowth you couldn't see where they are having their babies or anything about them. We just see them when they're walking around as a family. All summer long, she hatches in the spring and all summer long, and then they take off in the late summer. We don't see them anymore. I understand this idea and what she's doing. Christ is trying to say, like that mother that cares so much about her children. In this case, as a mother would protect her children and gather them up underneath her wings, the same thing that we've been witnessing and why she does it. He would have done that to Israel. He's saying here to Jerusalem. The Jews in captivity, essentially, though they didn't seem to act like it oftentimes, to the Romans, were saying, our life is great, nothing's wrong here. You read that repeatedly, and Christ is saying, no, but you've rejected every prophet I've sent to you, and I would love you and care for you and take care of you if you would let me, but it says that you are not willing. As Christ's ministry was entering its final stage and he was making his way to Jerusalem, he was met as a king would be met by his beloved subjects. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 38 and 39. Saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is what the people are saying as Christ comes in and makes his way towards Jerusalem. And some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd saying, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Clearly not happy with Jesus Christ. They're constantly plotting to get rid of him. And here he is coming into Jerusalem with fanfare. And they didn't like it, of course. But notice verse 41. As Christ looked over Jerusalem, he had an emotional reaction. This is the end of his ministry, the beginning of the end for him. And he had an emotional reaction. The God who created mankind and who's been with man from the very beginning, seen and done everything that has been seen and done with man. And here we are at the end for him as a physical being. And verse 41, he says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. This isn't the scripture that we have often heard or read, the shortest scripture in the Bible that says that Jesus wept. This is not that. And it's for a different reason. This is that upsetness that a parent feels when he sees his children hurting, and they're hurting from decisions that they've made. Not decisions that we've made, but their own decisions have caused them the pain that they're going through. And you hurt for them as a parent. Every parent, I think, understands what those feelings are and recognizes what he's saying here. He did not want the future that was before them. And as Christ considered what that future was, he said the following in verse 43, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close in on every side, and level you and your children within to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Christ was upset. The Apostle Paul helps us to understand the love and desire of God as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." We should all be praying that today probably more than ever, right? That we could have a peaceable life given the fact that it seems like we do not any longer live in peaceable times. Verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." All men. Now this is misrepresented by modern Christianity to say that that God's plan does in fact in some way save all men. This is not in fact what it is talking about. Paul did not say that God would save all men. Instead, Paul helps us to understand that it's God's desire to save all men. That's where God is. Where we find ourselves, where man finds himself, is not where God intended us to be. God's desire is to save every single human being that has ever lived. It's his desire. It doesn't mean that every single human being will be saved. Earlier this week, I was watching a rather horrific event that was shown on video, and it was two police officers who got ambushed by an individual sitting in the back seat of a car they'd pulled over. Sitting next to him in the back seat was a baby and a dog. There are people that are going to be more upset that there was a dog than the baby. But there were both in the back seat with this man. And in the video, this man gets out holding what looks like a machine gun pistol. And he starts firing at the police officer, trying to kill both of them. Ends up getting wounded himself in the process. And I stop and I think to myself, what about him? Does God not want him to be destroyed? Doesn't God want the person like that, that's so clearly evil, doesn't God want that person killed? Or does God care even about him? Now that's hard for us as human beings to deal with. I think every one of us would have to admit there's a circumstance we could go through in which we might be treated evilly by another human being that would be very difficult for us as human beings to forgive and to forget. We're not God. We didn't create ourselves. So how does God feel about his creation? Well, it says that he desires that all men should be saved. It doesn't mean we all will be saved, but that's where God is. That's where God lives. He's not harboring some secret desire that some don't make it. I was thinking, who does that sound like? It doesn't sound like God harboring secret desires for the destruction of someone else. That sounds like his adversary to me. That is not the God that we know. It is God's desire. The word here, desire, from Robertson Word Picture, says wish and will. It is both what God wishes, and if it was in his power to decide for us, which he said he will not do, but if it were, he would choose for us, as he said in Deuteronomy, choose life. I would choose that for you. That's what I want for you. And he wants that for everyone. But you know, the God of the Old Testament, he's not painted in this light, is he? If you listen to some people who are, in my opinion, unread on the Old Testament, they describe the God of the Old Testament as very different from, and they use Jesus Christ then as the bar. Not the God of the Old Testament. He's not the bar. Why? Because he's a mean God. All he wants to do is destroy and hurt and harm and put rules in place and hold us back, deny us happiness. Is that the God of the Old Testament? Is that God, period? Is God an arbitrary God who applies justice by some arbitrary standard? Or does God want everyone to have the same opportunity to be in his family? You know, in the book of Genesis, in the 18th chapter, God visits Abraham in person on his way to conduct an in-person inspection of a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. We're familiar with this story. The exchange between God and Abraham is instructive. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 18 and read a story. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this. You probably have read it a number of times. Genesis chapter 18. This story has instruction for us, of course, on many levels, right? All of the stories in the Bible have multiple levels of instruction for us. I want to pull out a particular level of instruction from this, beginning in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 18. Then the men who rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Well, we have a glimpse then of how God feels about Abraham, how much he loved Abraham, and he wanted to take him into his confidence. Let me tell him then about what my plans are. In verse 20, "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. Now, who do you think Abraham has in mind who moved towards Sodom? Except his nephew, Lot, and his family. In verse 23, "And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?'" Bold, I think, but I think coming from a place of friendship, Abraham must have felt at some level that he was talking with his friend God and said, I want to be honest, this is how I feel, and ask you some questions. Of course, he didn't do it out of arrogance, and you see that very clearly in his attitude here. As he carries on here in verse 26, "So the Lord said, 'If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes.'" If I find 50. We don't know how many people lived in the Sodom and Gomorrah region, what they call the plains of the Jordan, but tens of thousands for sure. Tens of thousands for sure. Sodom and Gomorrah, you see here where the word, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous, he's not saying, only in Sodom. Sodom here is used as a reference to the metropolitan area that is those plains. It would be like when our friends the Slocums moved up to Seattle. Their church area is Bellevue, it's not Seattle. They live in Snohomish, not Seattle, but we refer to them as having moved to Seattle. And in that way, it's the same sort of a reference. So he's not talking about just in Sodom. He's saying if that whole region held but 50 righteous people, I would spare them all. Verse 27, "Then Abraham answered and said, 'Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? So he said, 'If I find there 45, I will not destroy it.' And he spoke to him yet again and said, 'Suppose that there should be 40. I will not destroy it for the sake of 40. Let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak just one more time. My last case, my last question, suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Tens of thousands of evil people. For the person who says to themselves in their heart, I think the God of the Old Testament is a mean and nasty God who is angry and vindictive and can't wait to mete out punishment. Isn't that what all that Old Testament is for? To tell us how much God hates mankind and can't wait to punish him. We have a perfect example of a God who says, but for the sake of 10 righteous people, I would spare tens of thousands of evil people. Well, that's where God is. That's the God that most people in this world just don't know. Of course, if we look around today and we think, I want to get out of Portland. We all want to get out of Portland. Okay, let's just be fair about that. Portland's not alone. It just happens to have the worst. It's among those that get mocked the most, right? If you turn on the news or you hear of anyone talking about it, for some reason, Portland launches to the top of anyone's list of places where there is weirdness going on. And of course, I think Portland's motto is keep Portland weird or something like that. Portland pales by comparison to Sodom and Gomorrah. Not even close. We're not in the same ball field here, if you want to talk about evil and depravity. We still have a semblance of law and order here. It may not be the law and order we want, but we have a semblance of it. I still can go shopping and not get mugged. It doesn't mean that someone's not getting mugged out there. Okay? There is evil going on out there, but it isn't Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you need a refresher, go back and read the things that were happening, especially around the time when the angels went to Lot, and the things that are described, and what happened, what would have happened if either the angels allowed it. Certainly that would have been the circumstance that would have allowed it. They would have had to have allowed it. But how would they have been treated? Well, I'm not at that risk. I can walk in my neighborhood, and I'm not at risk of being jerked into a house and being gang raped. So we're not there yet, are we? Everything that God did for ancient Israel, he did for their good. You know, the book of Deuteronomy, multiple times, if you walk yourself from the beginning through the end of it, repeats this theme. As God's talking to the second generation, the first generation, well, they lost their opportunity to go into the promised land. They rejected the promised land. And God said, I'm going to give it to your children. The excuse you used for not going in, I'm going to give it to them. So in preparation of that, in Deuteronomy, he records things they needed to know, things that were going to happen. And throughout that, God says what his intent and his desire for them is. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll give you just a few examples out of here. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is this day. Chapter 8 and verse 16. Chapter 8, verse 16. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do you good in the end. Wait, where's the vindictive, I hate all mankind God? Because that's not what we're seeing here. The, I want to do you good. I want to take care of you. Chapter 10 and verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and verse 9. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers who rejected the good. He doesn't state that finishing element of the sentence. My desire, God is saying all along, has been for your good. Why didn't Israel enjoy unending peace and prosperity all their days? That's what God wanted to give them. But they rejected all of that, didn't they? Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. We're familiar with this. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. This is God's desire. Who's roadblocking that? It isn't God. It's man. It's us. It's them in this case. They didn't have the heart, he says. Israel's a microcosm. Shows us what the heart of man is in general. If we're not experiencing God's blessings, mostly it's going to be because of us. They didn't want to be governed by God. Israel didn't want to be governed by God any more than mankind today wants to be governed by God. To have a supreme being over all the universe set some rules to live by? Are you kidding me? No thanks. You know, this issue is expressed twice in the book of Judges as a testament against Israel and a lesson for us. Judges chapter 17. If you were to think about the book of Judges, is there a statement in your mind that sort of summarizes the book of Judges? Can you think of one that sort of, like when you think of the book of Judges, you think of this line that comes from it? It's probably the most, in my mind, it's the most rememberable of all of the things in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. Judges 17, 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Did that one come to mind? Yeah. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. How'd that go for them? What's the book of Judges about? It not going very well for them. But you know what's also interesting about the book of Judges? It tells us where God is, despite where Israel was. Where was God the whole time? What was God's feeling? Just to wrap up this thought, how does the book of Judges end? The very last scripture, Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, we go through the whole book of Judges and all of the things that happen, and we don't find an improvement to the circumstance. We end where we began. Everyone doing what they think is right. What about their covenant with God? The book of Judges records what happened when Israel repeatedly turned to worship false gods in Baal or Ashtoreth. God simply did what he said he would do. Why does God punish? Same reason we do. To bring to repentance. The book of Judges is God punishing Israel for rejecting their covenant. They turn to these false gods, and God says, I'm going to punish you because I said I'm going to punish you. Like any parent who says, I told you this is what's going to happen, and now I have to do it. Do you look forward to it? What parent gleefully takes their child across their knee to spank them, though they desperately need it? Even today, it's heartbreaking for me. If I have to spank one of my grandchildren, maybe the grandchildren are in a new category. Because, like, I don't, like, that's like crossing a line for me. It's like hard for me to spank a grandchild. I would turn my son Kevin over my knee right now. But, Grayer, Ellis, Augie, that's something else. I got to be honest about that. That's tough. So it'd be hard for me. But, you know, that's where God is in a way. He didn't enjoy this part. He simply had to do what he said he was going to do to see if they would turn. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 and verse 6. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel, verse 11, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers and who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of the enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. You're getting spanked because I said if you did these things, you would be spanked. But when God had had enough of the rebellion and rejection, he acted. But he acted for their good, to bring them to repentance, to restore the relationship with him. God's attitude towards Israel and his love for them is revealed next. Let's keep reading. Judges 2 and verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them. Why would he do that? He's punishing them before they repent sincerely. He's sending them a judge. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Why? For the Lord was moved with pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. The suffering. Could God be any different today when he looks out and sees the suffering of man? Was he any different when Jesus Christ walked this earth and he started his ministry by saying, I see the suffering? This is not what God intended. The book of Judges is a book of mercy. God's mercy on a people that covenanted with him to obey his commandments and be his people on this earth. a people who refused to be faithful to their covenant. And God's love was expressed toward them in that he repeatedly sent a judge to bring Israel back to repentance, back into a relationship. Over and over and over again, God was the one taking actions to bring them back into a relationship. This God who gets unfairly painted as angry and vindictive, as mean-spirited against a people that he can't wait to hurt and harm and destroy, that is not the God that is represented in the Old Testament of this Bible. The consistency of what God desires for mankind is unchanged from the very beginning to the very end. He wants to bless man. He wants man to experience peace and happiness and real joy. Both Israel and Judah ultimately lost their land and status as nations in the world because of their stubborn refusal to return to God and keep the covenant they had made. This wasn't God's fault. This was their fault. How did God feel about what inevitably happened to both nations? Jeremiah records lamentations of God over Judah and Jerusalem. In this particular, this is God's lamentations about Jerusalem falling and going into captivity to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Israel was sent into captivity, and as a nation, no longer exists today the way they did. They lost their land. It was taken from them. It's not what God wanted to do. It's not what God intended. It's the result of their own actions. As the scripture says, the hardness of their hearts. And Jerusalem was utterly taken captive. There wasn't anyone left except the poorest of the poor to tend to the land around the city. No one was left in Jerusalem. Yet God's attitude was, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. God doesn't taunt, poke his finger at, stir up, try to get you worked up. That's not where God comes from. Those are the frailties of humans when we do that to our children. God doesn't do that to his children. It says here that he does not afflict willingly. Well, thankfully so. Rather than a vindictive and angry God just waiting for the opportunity to punish a disobedient child, instead we see a loving God that does not want to punish nor see his children hurting, like any parent. That's our Father. That isn't unique to his relationship to Israel and Jerusalem or Judah. It isn't unique to his church today. It's how he feels about all mankind. Every single human being that has ever been born, that ever will be born, that's how God feels about them. Ezekiel records the strong emotion God has about having to punish a deserving people. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, this is verse 11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Well, this flies directly in the face of the idea that we have this mean-spirited God of the Old Testament who can't wait to punish the wicked. When God says, but I have no pleasure in that. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? I see a parent talking to a wayward child, begging that child to turn. Don't go down that road. There's nothing but misery and pain for you if you go that direction. I remember when I reflect back over raising kids, I grew up in a way that made me feel legitimately, I felt intolerant about weakness in other people. Oh, I felt intolerant about weakness in myself too. But I felt a little intolerant about it. So much so that over the years, my mom kept saying to me, you need to learn some compassion and empathy. I'm empathetic towards those who have to put up with the nonsense. I had to learn some compassion and some empathy. I will agree to that. You never really fully get it until you've had your own kids, I think. I think that's true. Having had my own kids and raised kids, I know what I feel. Kind of snuck up on me, though. Here you are, you're grinding out the toddler years, right? And there's so much good and so much pain and suffering as a parent in those years that you get through it and you don't realize just how embedded those children become in your heart. Now, a mother does instinctively. Maybe it's different for me as a guy, but as a father, chief provider, protector, all of the things that I was trying to be to the family. And then here are these little rugrats running around here that really, they just get in the way of a lot of good productivity. And yet, over the years, you just, you know, you love them when they're born, but I'm not talking about the depth of love that you begin to have as a parent as you get older. And I began to fully understand that when my children were no longer toddlers. I once wrote a letter to my son when he was in his older teen, before he had his own family, to try to express the thoughts that I had about him. So I wrote him this letter. I found out years later he still kept it. Simply tried to express to him that I see him the way God sees us, and I'm going to show you what I mean. Even today, there are times when I see that little boy who snuggled up under my arm on the armchair to watch football on Sunday morning, who made sure that he was sitting right here, tucked under Dad's arm, had his little book or whatever he had, but wherever Dad went, he went. Whatever Dad was doing, he was doing. I didn't realize at the time how precious that was to me. I learned over time how precious that was to me. So that I came to the place where I still see that son of mine like that. Like that precious boy who's an adult today, but I still see him and I care for him and I love him and I still feel the same way. I want to protect and provide and give you the best of everything that I can in this life. I want you to have everything that you can have and I want you to be happy. Well, what parent doesn't feel that? That isn't severely broken? Most of us can relate to those feelings. God has those feelings and he expresses them very much that way. I'll show you what I mean. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 17. Jeremiah 31 and verse 17. Israel, there is hope for you. This message is from the Lord. Your children will come back to their own land. If you've ever had the experience of your child going awry, veering off the path, careening down a cliff from wrong choices, then you understand how God feels. Like any parent, God's great desire is to see that child repent and come back and to live a way of life that will produce happiness for them. Verse 18, Jeremiah 31:18 says, I have heard Ephraim crying. This is Ephraim next. What God hears Ephraim saying to himself, which is what every parent would love to eavesdrop in when they see their child turn that may have made those mistakes. Ephraim saying, Lord, you punished me, and I learned my lesson. I was like a calf that was never trained. Please stop punishing me, and I will come back to you. You really are the Lord, my God. I wandered away from you, but I finally realized how wrong I was. So I changed my heart and life. I am ashamed and embarrassed about the foolish things I did when I was young. We're called today as members of God's family to live a new way of life. A way of life that's filled with repentance and change. This is the heart God is looking for. Expressed extremely well. For which of us, having gone through the baptismal process, did not come here did not recognize these words. I am ashamed and embarrassed about the foolish things I did. Verse 20 of Jeremiah 31. And the Lord says, you know that Ephraim is my dear son. I love that child. If you read in the New King James or the King James, it says swaddling child. And it implies that baby, that toddler that we played with when they were young, that we bounced on our knee or that we wrestled on the floor with, or who that I crawled around the living room with him and his siblings on my back, who I built Lego towers with and mech warriors and all the things that we did together, who I watched football with tucked under my arm. God is saying here, that's how I see Israel. I still see Israel just like that. He says, yes, I often criticized Ephraim, but I still think about him. I love him very much, and I really do want to comfort him. Do you think there were members of Israel that we might look at and say, really, God wanted to love him? Yeah. God doesn't have a group of people that he secretly desires not to love or hate in some way or want to see punished. This is how he feels about everyone. We have a microcosm when we see how God describes the relationship he had with Israel. This relationship and how he saw Israel. This special people he'd called out of this world. The only people in the world that had God as their God. Just as a child has difficulty understanding how much their parents love them, we simply don't fully understand just how much God loves us. Let's read from Hosea chapter 11. The reason I wanted to give this message today before the Feast of Tabernacles was to give us a sense of hope again, to remind us that we're going to be a part of something that gives us a glimpse into a different future. The future that's in store for mankind is not the future that God originally intended. God's going to rescue man from himself. All the pain and the suffering that man has endured since man was created has been man's fault. But from the beginning, it was not so intended. This is not what God wanted for us. This pain, this suffering, this misery. Hosea chapter 11. I'm going to read from the Contemporary English Version, and you'll come to me later and I'll be able to tell you the versions I've read. I've read from a couple of different translations today to give a different sense, or maybe in my mind at least, a better sense of the intent that I think is behind some of the things that we've read. This I'm going to read out of the Contemporary English Version. Hosea 11, beginning in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. I called my son out of Egypt. But as the saying goes, the more they were called, the more they rebelled. They never stopped offering incense and sacrifices to the idols of Baal. I took Israel by the arm and taught them to walk. I was thinking in my mind, yeah, I can. Those of you, those who have had the small children, or those who are so close to it, you have a more vivid experience you can pull from. But all of us remember when our children first began to walk and sitting across from them and trying to get them to walk between parents or to walk from the coffee table to you, all the way up to teaching them how to ride a bike, chasing behind there and holding them and hoping and seeing if they could get going on their own. That's what God's talking about. I was right there with you. But they would not admit that I was the one who healed them. I led them with kindness and with love, not with ropes. I held them close to me. I bent down to feed them. But they trusted Egypt instead of returning to me. Now Assyria will rule them. War will visit their cities, and their plans will fail. My people are determined to reject me for a God they think is stronger. But he can't help. Israel, I can't let you go. I can't give you up. How could I possibly destroy you as I did the towns of Admah and Zeboim? I just can't do it. My feelings for you are much too strong. Does that sound like a parent that eagerly awaits the opportunity to punish a disobedient child? That sounds very much to me like a God who knows what must be done. But in no way does he desire it. In no way did he ever intend it. He just has no choice because of what Israel did, not because of what he did. What about the future? What did God inspire the prophet Jeremiah to record about the future and the new covenant? Jeremiah chapter 32, as we begin to wrap this up. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32 and verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. The plans that God has for man are not frivolous. They're not a whim. He didn't come up with them on the fly. They're purposefully created to do something for man that man can't do for himself. God wants to bless us. He wants us to experience His blessings. And He wants that with His whole heart and His whole soul, it says. I wonder if we can begin to grasp the depth of how much God truly does love mankind, this creation of His. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." As I said at the beginning, we look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day that we'll soon be celebrating, next few days. These days picture the culmination of God's plan for mankind. But it didn't have to be this way. This isn't what God intended for mankind. Every element of the plan of God as we know it today was put in place because of the hardness of man's heart. As we celebrate these feast days, I'm hoping that we can all be extremely thankful that God did create this plan for us, but not just for us, for all mankind. Every single human being that has ever lived has a chance. There's a place for him in God's plan, and God did that on purpose. You know, the one thing that God looks forward to more than anything else is the return of His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. That is what God intended.